turn for our Old Testament reading to Psalm 33. We'll read together the whole psalm. Would you stand, if you're able, for this reading from God's Word? Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, for by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now please turn over to our New Testament reading and our sermon text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 25. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So in this reading from God's Word, would you join me? Please be seated, but then join me as we pray. Let's pray and ask God for his help to understand and to live in light of his Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you for your Word that we have. Your written word is complete. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. We pray as we consider these verses this morning that you'd give us your help with the same Holy Spirit who inspired these verses when they were originally written. Would that Holy Spirit illuminate these verses, illuminate our hearts, shed light on these verses that we might understand them, that we might shape our lives around them, that we might be your people in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return to our series on 1 Peter, and Hope you enjoyed the series for Advent and Christmas, but now we're back in 1 Peter. I don't know if you've ever seen the British comedy, Keeping Up Appearances. It's a British comedy that I grew up watching, really still find funny even to this day. It's about Hyacinth Bouquet, spelled B-U-C-K-E-T, pronounced Bouquet. In every episode, Hyacinth wants to come across as upper class, even though her background is not anywhere near upper class. And every time she tries to do something, it will come across as being really on the upper crust, being really part of the elite of Great Britain. Her embarrassing family foils her plans. They show up in their broken-down car, wearing who knows what, and embarrass her when she's trying to make it known that she is part of this elite. She's not, really, but she's trying to appear that way. Hyacinth Bouquet once said, "If there's one thing I can't stand, it's snobbery and one-upmanship. People trying to pretend they're superior makes it so much harder for those of us who really are." Well, Hyacinth wants people to think that she has a high status, so she acts the way that she thinks high-status people act, and it's always with disastrous results. Well, our passage today does the opposite of what Hyacinth does. Peter has made it clear that Christians really do have a high royal status. Unlike Hyacinth, we're not grasping for high status. We're not trying to pretend that we have high status. We actually do have it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, just before these verses, says that Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We don't need to aspire to a high status because we have the highest of all statuses. We have the only high status that is eternal, that will last forever. But that high status doesn't look like the earthly status markers that we think of. It doesn't look like being a celebrity. It doesn't look like having wealth and power. That's the surprise of today's passage. Christians have this high royal status, but that status should lead us to lives of humble servanthood. That's the big idea. Christians have a royal status, and that royal status should lead each of us to lives of humble servanthood. So if we think about that big idea, notice how this passage is organized. First, in verses 13 to 17, you can see we're to be subject to all human authorities, authorities that God has put in place, to emperors and governors. So this is talking, as a specific example, about governing authorities. So that's verses 13 to 17. And then verses 18 to 21 talks specifically to servants, household servants in the Greco-Roman world. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." And then, in verses 21 to 25, it sets Jesus up as both the example of servanthood, the prime, the chief example of servanthood, and also as more than simply a servant, but as the Savior. So I want to talk about each of those sections. And what I want us to see is that this passage shows us how every Christian's life is to be characterized. Whether you are someone who has great power and a position of authority, or someone who has very little power, and you often feel like you are in subjection to others. Whoever you are, if you are a Christian, you are called to servanthood. So a Christian's royal status leads us to lives of humble servanthood. And above all else, above other practical lessons you can draw out of this passage, most importantly, we need to see Jesus as the prime example of a king who stoops to serve and whose service results in our salvation. So that's what I want us to see this morning. So the first section tells us to be subject to human authorities. And that is whether it's the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So what do we see here? Well, the obvious thing to state is that Christians are to be subject to authority, even to pagan authorities. And we don't know exactly when Peter was written. We don't know exactly when this letter was sent to the area that first received it. We can't be completely sure which emperor this is referring to, but there's no good option. It's not as if there was some potential emperor out there who was Christian friendly, a really good guy. The emperor may have been Nero. And if it was Nero, we know that Nero was one who hated Christianity, went out of his way to persecute Christians. But regardless of whether it was Nero or another Roman emperor, we know that at this time, Christians, maybe in this area, faced persecution. sometimes fierce persecution. There is no possibility that 1 Peter was written during a time when there was a wonderful and Christian-friendly emperor. So this is an amazing thing for Peter to say, to be subject even to the emperor as supreme, even one who might virulently hate you. You are to be subject. So Christians are to be subject to authority, even to pagan authorities. Why is this the case? Well, Christians being subject, we know from these verses, is for the purpose of doing good. When Christians are subject to the emperor or to governing authorities, they're doing it to glorify God, because they actually are serving God, not any human authority. They're not serving the emperor primarily. They're serving God by being obedient to what he calls us to do. We are to be servants of God, and that is what leads us to be servants of others. Think about Colossians 3:23, which is also written to servants. It says to servants that they should work as unto the Lord and not for man. We are to be servants of God, and we are to be servants of God by doing good in the roles that he has given us. It says in verse 15 that we're to, the will of God is that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That is why we do good. That is why we live lives of service, in part to silence foolish and ignorant people. While Christians in that era were thought of not very well by the elites of their world, here's what Tacitus, a Roman writer of that era, wrote. He said, Christians are loathed because of their abominations. Another writer, Suetonius, from the same time period, said that Christians are a class of people animated by a novel and mischievous superstition. And lots of this was misunderstandings of what Christians actually believed. But Christians were thought of very poorly. They were not looked on highly. They were criticized left and right. And so Peter is writing to say that your goodness, the good things that you do, will put to silence those who are critics of Christianity. Well, this sounds eerily similar to our own day, doesn't it? Christians today, still, we have great religious freedom in this country, even though there are areas where we can see it eroding. We have great freedom. But the world thinks of Christians as people who are backwards, people whose beliefs are out of line with the way the world is supposed to be, with what we're progressing toward. So I want us to think about this. Is our goodness, is your goodness, able to silence opponents? So here's a thought project you can do. If your neighbors found out some of your unpopular beliefs as a Christian, maybe it's that Jesus is the only way to God, there's no other way to be saved than through Christ alone. Maybe it's through your Christian morality, your commitment to marriage, and the way that God defines marriage. If your neighbors found out some of these unpopular beliefs that you hold and that you believe, would they have a hard time squaring that, what they think of as backward beliefs, with what a great neighbor you are? Would they hear that you actually believe these things, and would their first thought be, I knew there was something I didn't like about that person? Or would it be, oh, really? Seems like a great guy. Seems like someone who really cares about those around him. That is what Peter is calling us to. We're not to live to please the world around us, but Peter is calling us to be good people, good neighbors, to live lives that are pleasing to God and that are good for those around us, so that those who have problems with what we believe will start to question, why, if I hate what these people believe, why do I like the way that they are? Why do I like being around them? Why do I like the things that they do? So I wonder how you measure up to that question. I know I don't always do great. I know that's probably the case for most of us. But it is important to think, what if your neighbors found out what you really believe as a Christian? Would they think, I knew it all along, I don't like that person? Or would they think, oh, interesting, I really like that guy. Can't believe he has such backward beliefs, but I really like that person. That is why Peter calls us to goodness, to doing good works that will be for the good of those around us. So Christian subjection is to glorify God. It's to do good. And it's rooted in freedom. There is freedom in humility and in servanthood. Think about what Jesus says. He says in Luke 14, if you go to a banquet, don't pick the best seat, because it would be humiliating for you to sit in the best seat and have the person who's holding the party say, oh, could you actually move move somewhere else, that's actually reserved for somebody else. In fact, it's better to pick the lowest seat and to have the person who is throwing the party say, oh, why are you sitting there? Come on up to this great spot. That is why there is freedom in humility. There's freedom in servanthood. If you are a servant of God, if you are a slave of Jesus Christ, then no one can really enslave you. Remember, this is written to some Christians who actually were household servants. They were what we would call in the Greco-Roman world, they were slaves. But Peter is saying, you may have this low status, but if you are a slave to God, then no one can truly enslave you. You are more free than anyone. If you've already humbled yourself in the sight of the Lord, no one can humiliate you. How often do we get humiliated because we're exposed for what we really are deep down inside? Well, if you're humble already, if you're already honest about who you are, then there's no way that you can be humiliated. There is great freedom in servanthood and humility. So Christian subjection to governing authorities, to earthly masters, and in every way, is rooted in freedom. The freedom that we have in Christ to be who we really are, to really be servants of Jesus Christ. Now, I think there might be a question that could arise. Is there ever any room for Christians to rebel against authority? It could be, was it legitimate for there to be an American Revolution against the rightful king of the British colonies? Or, to bring it closer to home, is there ever any room for a Christian wife to get out of a situation where she's facing an abusive husband, or should she just continue to subject herself to that? Well, I think Peter does give us some hints. He doesn't answer that question directly, but he does show that Christian subjection, Christian servanthood, does have limits and guardrails. First, we see one of those in verse 17. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. If you look at those words, honor and honor, you honor everyone. You also honor the emperor, just the same as you would anyone. But you love the brotherhood. And above all else, you fear God. This lets everything fall into the proper order, doesn't it? There are legitimate ways that we are to honor those authorities that have been set up over us. But we're only to fear God. He is the supreme authority. He's the authority that all other authorities bow down before. And so there can be times when governments or even family systems can break down. They're not actually fulfilling their God-ordained role. And there can be room for Christians to take themselves out of that situation, to change that situation. We also know that it says here in this passage that those authorities are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. There is a defined role for governments and for every authority. And because of that, there's a limit to their authority. Christians are not called to be revolutionaries. Christians are called to generally live under the systems that God has providentially ordained that they live under. But that doesn't mean that revolting or changing that situation, working to bring about change, is always completely off limits. What it does mean is that we should be slow. We should be cautious. We shouldn't have knee-jerk reactions to authorities that we don't like. Peter says we're to honor the emperor, even an emperor like Nero, even an emperor like any of the other emperors who it could have been referring to, who persecute and hate Christians. We're not to throw off those shackles so quickly. But there can be a time when we are called to do that. There can be a time when it gets so bad, when that authority is no longer operating the way that they should, that we have to work to change that system. So Christian subjection has limits and has guardrails because we are first and foremost those who are called to fear God. We're called to honor everyone around us. We're called to honor the emperor. We're called to fear God and we're called to love the brotherhood. We're called to love our brothers and sisters who are part of Christ's church. And it's different from the way that we love the rest of the world, the way that we honor the rest of the world. We're to love our neighbors. We're to have a special love for those who are in this room, for those who are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So Peter tells us what submission to authority should look like. Tells us what it should look like to be a Christian subject, even to a pagan emperor. Then Peter brings it a little bit closer to home. He talks about the big picture. None of these Christians had ever probably met the emperor. But many of them in this church that Peter wrote to had been subjects to masters. They had been household servants. They knew and interacted with their masters on a daily basis. So in the next section, Peter brings it closer to home. says, here's the macro submission, subjection. Here's what that looks like. But here's what it looks like on a micro level. Here's what it looks like on a daily basis for you to be subject to your masters in your house, in your daily living situation. So he says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Well, there are some things to notice about this. We might not like the fact that there were household servants, which were basically slaves in that day. We don't like slavery. We know that's a wrong thing. But this was the world that Peter wrote to. It's a remarkable thing, however, that Peter wrote this section directly to these household servants. Why is this remarkable? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, the wider world in which this letter was written, servants were thought to be incapable of thinking for themselves. So anytime they were addressed through their masters. They were addressed through those who were the lords over them. They weren't ever directly addressed. So it is kind of radical and revolutionary that Peter writes directly to these servants and says, you are capable of this. You are dignified even in your servanthood because you are a creature made in the image of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. And so I can directly address you as servants. Well, that's an amazing thing. That shows that even though Peter wasn't really primarily concerned with ending slavery, he didn't write this letter and say, slaves and servants, rise up against your masters. Throw them off. Get out from under that tyrannical grip that they have on you. He doesn't say that. But he does write some things in such a way that you see there are ways that this is going to start undermining the slave system in the Greco-Roman world. This is remarkable that Peter addresses servants directly. And we see the role of a servant is transformed by that servant's new relationship to God through Christ. And in fact, every Christian's relationships and roles are transformed because they are related in a new way to God through Christ. This is an amazing thing that Peter wasn't writing just directly to servants. He was doing that. But he's writing it so that others can listen in. And that shows us that all Christians are called to servanthood. There might be some who Peter wrote to originally. There might be some people in this room who are already in servant-oriented roles. But there are also people who Peter wrote to, people in this room, who are also in positions of authority. And all of them are called to serve God and to serve others. You might have a role where you feel like you're serving 24/7. You might feel like you're always in a position of servitude to others. Or you might have a role, maybe you work in business, maybe there are those who work in government, maybe there are those who just have authority within their own families. But all of us are called to servanthood. We're called not to work for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. All Christians are called to servanthood. That's why Peter writes this, so that everyone who's reading it, and all of us in this room can listen in. We might not officially be servants. We're certainly not household slaves any longer in this day, but we are all called to mimic the way that servants respond to those who they are serving, the way that servants love those around them through their service. We're to put on humility and servanthood as our default outlook on life. Have you ever thought about that? When you wake up in the morning, what do you do to prepare for your day? One thing that you should do, one thing that Peter calls us to do, that Scripture calls us to do, is to make humility and servanthood our default mode throughout the day. Here's an illustration that I think gets at that. I don't know if you know much about Steve Jobs, the late Steve Jobs, founder of Apple and all sorts of other important things. And he famously wore the same outfit every day. He wore a black turtleneck, he wore jeans, and he wore New Balance sneakers every single day. He never varied from that one bit. And because of this, he didn't have to think about what to wear every day. And he could devote himself more to creative thinking than he needed to do, to run Apple, to run Pixar and things like that. In the same way, if you put on humility and servanthood as your default mode, it makes the Christian life so much easier. You know, in any situation that you're in, that you're there to be a servant. You know that you're there to take the humble place, not the highest place. You're there to serve others. That makes making decisions so much easier, to put yourself in that position already, to have that be your default mode, to have that be the thing you put on every day, to put on servanthood, to put on humility. So you might have a position of great authority, and all of us in some ways have positions of authority. You might be someone who has a position where formally servanthood is part of your role. It might not be used those exact terms, but you are in a service-oriented job. You're in a service-oriented position in your family. Well, all of us, regardless of what our roles look like, we are all called to put on servanthood and humility every day. That's the outfit that we wear every day, so we don't have to make decisions about what we're going to be like that day. We know it's going to be servanthood. It's going to be humility. So Peter gives instructions on living with an emperor. He gives instructions on living with an earthly master. And it's not just for those who are household servants. It's for everybody. But then he lifts up Jesus Christ as the prime example of servanthood and as the Savior, as the one who saves his people. So first, Jesus is an example. He is a servant. He's the servant of servants. It's interesting, Peter here writes based on Isaiah 53. And many of you know that. It's the passage from Isaiah about the suffering servant. It's the only New Testament passage that directly connects Jesus to Isaiah 53. Isn't that amazing? We always think when we read Isaiah 53, this is definitely about Jesus. And it definitely is. But it's only based on 1 Peter that we know and have a direct correlation between what the New Testament says and what the Old Testament says about who Jesus is. Jesus is the servant. He did good. He was not guilty in any way of any sin, just as we are to do good, just as we are not to be those who are known for sin. We're not to be punished for our sins. If we're going to be punished, we're going to be punished unjustly for doing good. And Jesus is the example because he did not respond to suffering with reviling or with threatening. Instead, he entrusted himself to the just judge. Well, this is a great comfort, isn't it? To have Jesus as an example. To have Jesus entrusting himself to the just judge. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have been treated unjustly. Maybe it's with an employer. Maybe it's in a family situation. Maybe it's with a neighbor, some dispute you have with a neighbor, and you feel like you got the raw end of the deal, short end of the stick. You feel like you've been treated unjustly. Well, you can know that whatever injustice you face in this life, God is the just judge, and he is always fair, and he is always just, and he will right every injustice one day. You can know that for sure. You can follow the example of Jesus and entrust yourself to the just judge. You can let go of whatever bitterness you might be hanging on to from that true, real injustice. And you can actually live with gratitude for the fact that that God is the just judge. We can sometimes bristle at the idea of Jesus as an example, can't we? When we hear that, we think, oh, it's easy for people to go too far in that. It's easy for people to think of Jesus only as an example. Well, that idea has been abused, but it's been abused by those who view Jesus as only an example. But this is coming from Scripture. Jesus is set up here as an example. Peter says he is an example. He's leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus is an example, but he's much more than that. You cannot have Jesus as an example until you have him as your Savior. Until then, you should never think to follow Jesus as an example, because his primary role is that of Savior. He came to save you. His servanthood and his suffering accomplished something that your servanthood and your suffering could never accomplish. Jesus bore our sins on the cross, this passage says. It says, by his wounds we are healed. It says that he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You might do good things and suffer for it. And if you do, you can know that you are following in the footsteps of Jesus. But your suffering, my suffering, can never accomplish what Jesus' suffering accomplished. He is the one who is the Savior. You need to have him as Savior before you have him as an example. You can't look to Jesus as simply an example of unjust suffering. You have to look to him as your Savior. And then that unjust suffering will make sense because it accomplishes what God set out for it to accomplish. It saves you. It changes you so that you can, if you are someone who struggles with pride, someone who struggles with not really liking the idea of humility, you can know that you are called to be humble because Jesus, the King of all, humbled himself. You can know that Jesus, the King of all, when you fail to be humble, when you fail to really be a servant, you can know that he died for you. He died for those sins, as well as all of your other sins. Well, Jesus is an example, but he's also a Savior. So I hope you see the big idea of this passage coming forth in every section. A Christian's royal status in Christ should lead us to a humble servanthood. Well, I opened with a British comedy, so I'll close with a British future, British king, Prince William. Prince William is known, as lots of members of the royal family are, is known for his charity work, for his philanthropy, for the ways that he goes out of his way to serve others. And that's good. We like that. And we like to watch things on TV about Prince William and all the good things he does. We have in the back of our minds the idea that we know it's right for someone who's royal to serve others. We know that that is the right thing. We know that that is the way that things should be. Well, you might like Prince William, and that's good. He seems like a good guy. He seems really genuine and sincere about those things. But you know the king who stooped to serve in the biggest way. You know the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was in very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and was found in human likeness. And he endured death, even death on a cross, for you. He became the servant of servants for you, to save you. So first, look to him in faith. You might like Prince William, but you can only look to Jesus in faith. And after you come to faith in him, follow him as he calls you to servanthood. You have been given a royal status. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You belong to God. You have the highest status that anyone could ever have. And because of that high status, you are called to service. So follow Jesus. Look to him in faith and then follow him as he stoops. The king stoops to serve. So you should stoop to serve. You should make your whole life one of service to God and to those around you. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your people, to be your royal people. We thank you that you have given us Jesus as our Savior. We thank you for his example of humble service. We pray that we would follow him, not simply as our example. We pray that we would follow him first as our Savior, but then that we would follow him in this world, in this life, into humble service of others. Humble service in your name, for your glory, and that the gospel might be known in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.